Have you ever wondered what an early worship service, early church worship service was like? If you could have gone back and popped in on a Corinthian service, or the church at Ephesus, or Jerusalem, what was it like? You know, did they have bulletins on papyri, or did they sing a lot? Did the men sit on one side and the women on another side? Did they have a lot of testimonies? Did they have a lot of preaching? 1 Corinthians 14 is our most intimate glimpse into early church life, into an early church worship service. It is certainly not a comprehensive one. It is the most intimate one, certainly not the most comprehensive. There's a lot of things that we know went on in the early church worship services that are not described in 1 Corinthians 14. For example, we know that teaching was a huge part. Teaching, preaching was a huge part of early church life. When Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 11, is described as establishing the church at Corinth, it says that he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. I mean, that summarized his ministry there. Nothing about tongues, nothing about prophecy. Teaching the word of God. That was his primary thrust. When Paul admonished the young pastor, Timothy, to give himself entirely to his ministry, he didn't say, speak in tongues to the people. He didn't say, prophesy to the people. He said, preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. When an elder or a bishop is analyzed to see if they are qualified for the ministry, one of the qualifications is that they are apt to what? To teach. So teaching in the early church seemed to have been a position of authority and priority. Paul is not dealing with that in 1 Corinthians 14. Neither is he dealing with the Lord's Supper, which we know was a huge part of the early church worship service. He dealt with that in 1 Corinthians 11. But we do get a very exciting glimpse at what an early church service was like. Look at verse 26. This is where we pick up from last week. And there's an element that just jumps out at us, a few, as we work through this short passage. First of all, there were no spectators in the early church worship service. No spectators. You'll see that in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Notice the each of you. The emphasis is on individual participation. When you got ready to go to church at Corinth, you didn't just get in your chariot and go. I mean, there was a heart prep, possibly even other prep, that went on to come to church because there were no spectators. Each of you has a psalm. What was that? I mean, that was probably a hymn or a song. It could have been from Scripture or one that they wrote, an original song. Could have been planned ahead, or possibly it was spontaneous. In Tertullian's time, which was a little over 100 years after the Apostle Paul, he wrote this: in our Christian meetings, we have plenty of songs, verses, sentences, and proverbs. After hand washing and bringing in the lights, each Christian is asked to stand forth and sing as best he can a hymn to God, either of his own composing or one from the Holy Scripture process. We don't know if in Corinth it was that same way, that people actually popped up, everybody sang a song, whether it was collective or individual, but we know it, as he describes in verse 15, that singing was a big part of early worship. He goes on to say, each of you has a teaching, that is a lesson from Christian doctrine. So they came prepared to share an insight. Yeah, each of you has a tongue. Now, we spent some time talking about tongues, so we're going to just skip right over that and get to an element that we haven't discussed in this chapter. Each of you has a revelation. That would be an aspect of what we're going to talk about this morning. Has an interpretation. It's probably referring to interpreting the tongue. But the key element you have to see there in verse 26 is it was very interactive. There was a lot of life and participation. There was not the goal was not to impress. The goal was not just to sit there as spectators, but they came ready to participate. Secondly, not only were there no spectators, but there must be no performers. You see in end of verse 26, let all things be done for edification. Let all things be done for edification. What is edification? We get our word edifice from that, a building, for building up one another. So the goal when we gather is not just to do church or say that we can check that off the list, but we come together to build up one another. So that wipes out the idea that we're here to perform or impress one another. This is not the big show. I think of that when we clap sometimes. We still don't know when to clap and when not to clap, but I think it's like, to me it's a metacarpal amen. You know, it's not good job, good job, good job. We love you. You're incredible. But it is responding. Praise God. We are agreeing with what you're saying. We are affirming what you have just done. That's why we're here. We're not. It's not a show. If we want that, we can go to the Peace Center. So there's no spectators. There's no performers. And thirdly, there must be no disorder. Disorder. And Paul is going to go on and deal with that in verses 27 through 33. Well, actually, through the end of the chapter, but what we're going to cover today is through verse 33. And this, in some ways, it's a little humorous. Thinking of this group of people getting together to share what God's doing in their life with spontaneous, you know, here's a teaching, here's a song, here's an interpretation, a tongue. And this is supposed to be done orderly? That's like a planned explosion. You know, how can that happen? But Paul did not see a disjunction there. That church was alive, but in the Corinthians' case, it was also disorderly. It was up for grabs. And he is writing them to say, just because you're alive, it doesn't mean you have to be out of control. And he's going to begin in verse 27 by laying out some guidelines. You think, how can you put guidelines on worship? How can you have rules of worship? Can't do that. That's illegal. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying just because the Spirit is working doesn't mean doesn't need to be some orderliness to what is going on. He's going to lay out three rules for tongues. Verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, number one, let there be two or at the most three. So only two or three. Tongues shouldn't dominate. Secondly, each in turn. That means one at a time. I mean, we can assume that the reason Paul wrote that was because people were just popping up, speaking all over the place. And like, if I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit to pop up and speak, and you're still speaking, well then, you know, that shouldn't concern us. Let's just all pop up at the same time. And Paul says, no, there's a clarity principle that is violated that he has been talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. People need to understand what you're saying. So he communicates, secondly, that it should be one at a time. Thirdly, he says, and let one interpret. You must have an interpreter. People need to understand what you're saying. Now, I'm not going to develop this because we've covered this. Then he goes on and lays out at least five rules for prophecy. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. So limit the number of prophecies to two or three. And let the others judge. Secondly, judge the prophecies. There should be a discernment going on. Thirdly, speak one at a time. See in verse 30, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one. So don't just blurt out simultaneously whatever you want to say. And then, fourthly, the goal is learning and encouraging or comforting. That all, bottom of verse 31, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So this wasn't a talent show and it's not a fortune-telling time. It's for the purpose of learning and encouraging. And then fifthly, the person prophesying is under control. The person prophesying is under control. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. This sounds pretty foreign, doesn't it? What exactly was going on here? And this is a point of real debate. And to be honest with you, I've never really wrestled with this. Have you? Do you stay up late at night thinking about what prophecy is? I mean, it's not something that I personally have really struggled through. Now, many of you may differ with that because you've either experienced the negative or the positive, or you may have worked through this. A lot of people think prophecy is purely just preaching. And obviously, as we're going to see, there's an aspect of preaching that intersects with prophecy. But to say that the two are equal creates some major questions. As you'll see here, is that what he's talking about is just pure preaching? I think there's something else going on here. But let's take a little while and try to wrestle with what is prophecy? Because it's something that we've really never dealt with, at least this aspect of prophecy. So I want to take time to get to the bottom of what Paul is talking about here. Good definition. This is a non-technical definition of prophecy. Prophecy in this context is sharing spirit-prompted impressions, insight, or direction. Impressions, insight, or direction. Now, for that to make sense, I'm going to have to lay out a few other truths that need to be established. First of all, the New Testament often speaks of prophecy in very different terms than the Old Testament. If you're thinking when you hear the word prophecy, every time Paul mentions it, that he's talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah kind of prophecy, then this is really confusing. Secondly, the New Testament seems to describe a formal or technical aspect of prophecy and an informal, non-formal, non-technical role of prophecy, prophetic ministry. Mike Canham and I were talking about it this week and wrestling back and forth, and that's why you see the word seems. We're still working through this. This is hot out of the oven. So where that comes from, let me take a few minutes to lay out where that comes from. If you've read through the New Testament, you know there are times where the word apostle, for example, is used in a very formal sense. It's used describing the 12 apostles. To be an apostle, you must have done what? Seen the resurrected Lord. You spent time with him. You know, but then you get to like Romans 16 or Acts 14 or other passages where people are called apostles. Epaphroditus, for example, is called a sent one, an apostle. And it's the same word. It's just being used in a very non-formal sense. I mean, he's not talking about Paul the apostle or Peter the apostle. It's talking with an apostolic authority that carried with it a huge weight and authority. He's talking more in a looser, non-technical sense of someone who is sent, a sent one, an apostle. Same thing is true with teachers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the formal role of a teacher is mentioned. In 1 Timothy 2 and 11 and 12, women are forbidden to be teachers. So you get a formal role there, a calling to be a teacher. But then in other places, like Colossians 3:16, for example, all of us are to be teaching and admonishing one another. You know, what is that? And in Titus 2, women are described to be, are commanded to be teachers of good things. You see, it's more of a non-formal role that every Christian woman should be involved in. And every Christian, how many of you are teachers in a non-technical sense? Every one of you ought to be teaching somebody. So there's the formal role that is a position of authority, carried a huge weight in the early church. And then there's a non-formal role that all believers are involved in. I believe the same thing is true of the word prophecy as it is of the word apostle and teacher and prophecy. And that is, you have a passage like in Ephesians where the apostles and prophets are described as the foundation of the church. That's a very formal position, right? A foundation of the church would say that that's pretty significant. But then you have other times where it seems very informal. Look at verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. That sounds pretty open-ended, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like a formal prophetic call like Isaiah or Jeremiah got. Let me give you a real crystal clear example right here in 1 Corinthians 14. He says in verse 31 that you can all prophesy one by one. He's not saying everybody's going to do it all the time at the same time. Obviously, he's laid out some parameters, but it seems a common practice of believers at that time. But then he gets to verse 36 and he says, or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Period. You know, you guys may have a prophetic ministry. You may have a word, an insight, or an impression that you've shared with someone, and Paul didn't hesitate calling that prophecy. But if you think that that trumps the Holy Scriptures, the message of the apostles, I got a word for you. And he goes on to say, look what he says, verse 38. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. You are ignorant if you think that your insight from God is on the level of apostolic authority, of Holy Scripture. You see, that's the difference, I think, that is very clear in this passage. You've got the word of God that has been communicated by apostles and prophets that were inspired by God to communicate a holy, sacred, authoritative message. And then you have prophetic insight. We typically don't use that word to describe it, but insight, impression, direction from other believers that Paul did not hesitate as describing it as prophecy, but it's on an entirely different level. It is not with the authority of Scripture. We'll see this pan out as we look at several observations about prophecy. Number one, we are commanded to judge prophecies. We just looked at that in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. That word judge means to discriminate or to discern, to sift or weigh. It has the idea of differentiating between authentic and fake. Anytime someone stands up and shares an impression, an insight, or a direction that seems to be from the Lord, you are called to differentiate between whether that is true or whether that is false. Folks, this has to be practiced, because just like in Paul's day, as Thistleton points out, there was self-generated rhetoric reflecting the speaker's disguised self-interest, self-deceptions or errors, albeit under the guise of supposed prophecy. And I have talked to people who have looked at me with all sincerity and great earnestness and told me that God told them to divorce their mate, even though there's no biblical grounds. And no one else heard that same word from God. Paul says that needs to be judged. When we use those words, God told me, that is very serious and often abused. It's used often on TV by televangelists who are plundering people of their money. God told me to tell you to send cash. Or on college campuses, We have all heard the stories of the man who heard a word from God. God has told me that I'm supposed to marry you. And the girl goes, well, I haven't heard that message yet. Obviously, that phrase, God told me, is easily used and abused. And that's why Paul steered clear of that when he's talking about this non-formal prophetic ministry. And he admonished the people to judge, to discern. Just because somebody says that, it doesn't mean it actually happened. The early church wrestled with this because this was so quickly abused. Even in the Didache, which was written not long after the apostles went off the scene and described the early church life, look what they said. Do not test or examine any prophet who is speaking in the Spirit, for every sin shall be forgiven, but this sin shall not be forgiven. Seems like an insecure prophet. He's saying the exact opposite of what the Scriptures say. Scriptures say you're supposed to test. You're supposed to judge and discern. Like the Bereans, who were noble because they tested by examining the Scriptures. And this same mindset that was common in Corinth and common as written about in the Didache and is common today. Let me give you one example. And I'm not going to mention the name of the group because I don't want to slam them. They've written a lot of great stuff. But one Christian group, and this is a little while ago, produced a song. And many Christians questioned the theology of the song. With the amount of singing, with the amount of music. I got a book the other day from a Christian music club. I mean, it was just pages of music. And when you have that kind of volume coming out, folks, a lot of it is junk. And Christians need to discern. There's a lot of good stuff in there, but a lot of it is junk. Well, this one group received a number of questions about the theology of this particular song. So they sent a letter out. This is what the letter said. Regarding the interpretation of the song, and then they mentioned the name of the song, of all songs, that song has been a gift from God. Do not profess to be theologians. The song came quickly to them, and they do not care to discuss the theology of it. In fact, they feel that to dissect the song would be tampering with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who inspired the song. Now, that kind of mindset needs to be eliminated. You see, the idea is if I got a song or a sermon, and you can imagine me doing that. After preaching a sermon, the elders come up to me, hey, Peter, that was a little heretical. Don't question the Holy Spirit who inspired that sermon. I'd be going to the mission field. I mean, that Paul is saying the opposite. I mean, just because you sense that that came from God doesn't mean that should not be judged or critiqued or measured against the Holy Scriptures. It is not equal with apostolic authority, as Paul has clearly exemplified in 1 Corinthians 14. And this kind of thing has to be going on in our service all the time. And that's what Paul's, however it's handled, that's what Paul is talking about. There has to be an evaluation. We have open services here. And a lot of times, what that means, I mean, we have testimony times and sharing times all quite often, but sometimes we'll just devote a whole service to just people popping up and sharing. And a lot of what happened, actually our open services are based on 1 Corinthians 14:26. And so this one lady stood up and was sharing how she doesn't think Jesus is the Son of God, is deity. And she went on about this. You know, and you could tell instantly, everybody's just like, heresy radar going up. You know, what is this? And a lot of my friends in ministry who come to or hear about our open services or even our times of sharing, they think we're crazy. They say, you're just putting yourself in a position where you're going to get heresy. But see, the elders are committed to the fact that the benefit is worth the negative. And even in this case, as she was sharing heresy, at the end of that, I just happened to be on the front row. If I hadn't got up, the elders would have mowed me down getting up. But I just got up and said, hey, can we pray for you? And this is a lady who had gone through a lot of struggles and had just started coming to our church and had a background in Jehovah's Witness, and I began to pray for her that God would open her eyes to the truth. And I affirmed the scripture, what the scripture says about who Jesus is. And everybody in the church instantly not only was clarified on the truth, but knew now how to pray for her and where she was biblically. And that's what Paul is talking about. To judge. Discern. That doesn't mean we have to be rude or deliberately offensive. But we need to have a spirit of discernment and be wise in what is communicated and not have the attitude that never question anything I say. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Secondly, second observation about prophecy. The Holy Spirit, brace yourself for this. The Holy Spirit is continually revealing truth. The Holy Spirit is continually revealing truth. Now, if we mean by that, he is continually adding to the Bible, I know you're going to feel like you got punched in the stomach, because he has once for all, as Jude says, delivered the gospel. You know, it's a message that has been delivered. He's not continuing to add to the body of scriptures. But at the same time, what we would typically call illumination, the scripture most often calls revelation. But it doesn't mean revelation in the same apostolic, prophetic sense. It means revelation in this sense. Now, I want to throw out four different verses, and they're going to be up on the screen so we can move quickly through them. But just to get a glimpse at what we're talking about here, Matthew 11:27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So when you come in to gather with believers and you feel like you don't know who God is or who Jesus is, what the scriptures teach is that is going to have to be revealed to you. I mean, it's not just a matter of brain power. This is a supernatural event, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 2, when Paul was talking about the things which God has prepared for those who love him. He says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So if anyone understands anything, it is because of what? The Holy Spirit has revealed it to you. Now that's not just some kind of individualistic crystal ball that we're talking about here. We're talking about it in a collective sense, the Christian community, and in an individual sense, at any given moment, the Holy Spirit is opening up eyes as his people gather. Lights are going on, which to me is very exciting. This changes the way I look at shepherding group. This changes the way I look at church services. God, please reveal yourself to us, to me, to you, as we gather together and open up his word. We could go through and have a Bible lesson and nothing could be revealed. We could know all sorts of Christian doctrine. That's why some people have been in church all their life, but there's nothing there because the Holy Spirit has not opened the eyes of their heart. A good example of this is in Philippians 3, after describing the lifestyle that Paul lives, where he's forgetting the things that are past and he's pressing on to the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." We ought to have this kind of mindset that I have just described. "And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." Paul had complete confidence that those who really want to serve Jesus Christ are going to get it. They're going to get it. The Holy Spirit is going to turn the light on. And if their mindset is one of living for themselves, of pursuing their own dreams or their own financial status or whatever other motive, and it's not of pressing to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God, he is writing the book of Philippians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, trusting that lights are going to go on, that the Holy Spirit is going to open up eyes. Often called illumination. But the scripture uses the word reveal. And that is why in Ephesians 1:17, Paul prayed that the believers at Ephesus, for the believers at Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Parents, we got to pray that for our kids. That God would give them wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, recognizing that we can have all the Bible lessons, we can send them to Christian school or homeschool or self-study at home after public school, whatever your means is, but if the Holy Spirit is not opening up the eyes of their heart, nothing's going to happen. It's going to be all words, empty tradition. Many of us know what it's like to live in that condition. So anytime the Word of God is preached or sung or testified, God is revealing His Son. And the prophecy, as is used in 1 Corinthians 14, is the sharing of that revelation. Number three, New Testament prophecies were presented with humility. New Testament prophecies were presented with humility. Let me give you an example of that in Acts 21. It's a very interesting situation. Paul is traveling to Syria. He lands in Tyre, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So here's a group of believers who are utterly convinced that the Holy Spirit has prompted them, impressed on them, spoken to them to communicate to Paul a warning not to go to Jerusalem. That is further substantiated by verse 9. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." It seems very clear that God doesn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem. At least that's what they felt. Because in verse 12, "Now when they heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem." I mean, we have heard from God. Don't go. What does Paul do? Verse 13, "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" I mean, that must have rocked their world. "But no, Paul, God told me you're not supposed to go." So you got a conflict. You got an apostle who's saying, "I got to go." And you got people who are utterly convinced he shouldn't go, both claiming to be led by God. Look at verse 14. "So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" I think that's beautiful. I think that's very consistent with what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14. You've got a group of people that felt very strongly about what they believed they heard from God, yet they submitted it to apostolic authority, to God's will. We have got to have that kind of humility. We have got to be willing to submit our impressions, our insights, our direction, what we believe God is leading us to do, to the Holy Scriptures, first of all, and secondly, to God's will, as He leads us. And that's connected with what He's doing in other people's lives. So you can see a big difference between someone who has a formal position as an apostle and those who had this prophetic word that they felt strongly impressed to communicate to Paul. This difference is often muddled today. One president of a prominent charismatic seminary wrote the following: "The Bible truly has become a fellow witness to God's present activities. If someone today has a vision of God, of Christ, it is good to know that it has happened before. If one has a revelation from God, to know that for the early Christians, revelation also occurred in the community." If one speaks of thus saith the Lord, even going beyond the scripture, this was happening long ago. The Spirit as the living God moves through and beyond the records of past witness, however valuable such records are, as a model of what happens today. Do you see the problem with that? This man is saying that the Bible is a fellow witness. I mean, that is wrong, folks. The Bible is not a fellow witness. That's what the whole purpose of the Reformation was. It was always Bible plus tradition plus council plus, you know, adding all these things to the scriptures. No, the Bible is the authority. The Bible is the rule, the standard. And to say that the Bible just becomes a model of what happens so we can read the Bible and say, wow, people got messages from God in the past. That's just like me today. Is devaluing the scriptures. And I want to emphasize, most biblical charismatics would reject that statement. Say there's no comparison to the authority of scripture and to my prophetic insights. There has to be that humility there. So any impression, insight, or direction that I believe I'm receiving from the Lord has got to be submitted to the authority of God's word. Number four, church history is full of examples of God's revealing things to his people. I know this makes me uncomfortable. It makes, especially if you're from a Reformed tradition, the idea of God revealing things just sounds too mystical. But the interesting thing is, church history is replete with this. This is not a charismatic phenomenon. For example, last summer, my wife and I were in St. Andrews, Scotland, reading up on John Knox, and what an amazing man. He was put on a French galley ship in slavery, working down at the bottom of the ship, you know, the oars and all that. And no, they probably didn't have oars then, but he was a slave at the bottom of a French galley ship, and he did make a prediction. He was utterly convinced from God that the Lord was going to put him back in the pulpit at St. Andrew's Cathedral. Now, if you know the situation historically, you realize that is pretty pie in the sky, dreaming. Because here he is at the bottom of the ship as a slave. The French authorities, you know, have taken him off. And the Roman Catholic authorities have taken over St. Andrew's, and they have a strong military force to back any decision they made. And so Knox sounds like a lunatic saying that he's going to go back to St. Andrew's and preach in the cathedral. Well, a few years later, he was let free from this ship, and he once again reiterated his calling. And the message came back very clearly. If you come back to St. Andrew's, and if you try to preach in the cathedral, you will be killed. And his friends could substantiate that they had the military force to make do on that promise. Well, on June 9th, 1559, John Knox mounted the pulpit at St. Andrew's Cathedral and preached, and he wasn't killed. And this is a problem for non-charismatics, those of us who are trying to figure out what happened there. We feel very comfortable calling that a good call, a strong impression, you know, a leading, a direction. A good charismatic would say it was prophecy. The thing we can't do is negate the fact that there are times where God just lays a burden on someone's heart that is unexplainable. Yes, we need to carry that burden with humility. But is there not a time when you have just had that unusual sense, I have got to go witness to that person today? Or you wake up in the middle of the night and you're praying for someone in a way that's just totally non-you. Whatever you want to call it, the fact is that this kind of thing where God works through his people in this way is still alive and well today. Even John Calvin, which most people wouldn't describe him as a charismatic, after discussing the prophets in Ephesians 4, he says, this ministry, formal ministry of prophet, he says, none such now exist, or they are less manifest. So you can feel the tension in his words there. He knows that something has changed from the time of Paul. There was an authority and an Isaiah and a Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, authority, that didn't seem to be the same way today, that Paul illustrates in 1 Corinthians 14. But at the same time, he leaves the door open for the fact that there is seems to be maybe what he's, I'm putting words in his mouth, but this non-formal prophetic ministry. This has prompted D.A. Carson to write, "One begins to suspect then," get this, "that prophecy may occur more often than is recognized in non-charismatic circles and less often than is recognized in charismatic circles." I think he's on to something there. I really believe it makes things very exciting. I think a lot of times when people have stood up and shared things in testimony times, like here at Wisdom Fest, the way God uses those is just beyond human comprehension. I could give you example after example after example of how I could preach my heart out week after week after week, and suddenly someone just stands up and shares how God turned the light on in their heart when they were reading the word, and somebody in the back is just gripped in a way that no sermon would have gripped them. And the Holy Spirit uses all of these things. We would call that a testimony. But I wonder sometimes if that is not more like what Paul is talking about. The reason this kind of thing scares me, not that God is working among his people, that is very exciting, but it is the abuse. It is the potential for people to run around constantly looking for a mystical experience and ignoring the clear holy scriptures. That would be our burden. If people turn away from the light, the lamp to our feet that God has given us in the Bible, and look to a constant array of mystical experiences, and they know, even though the Bible has said clearly about that, they're not going to do anything until they get the fuzzy feeling, they're out of line. Paul would rebuke you for seeking something beyond. But at the same time, it obviously takes a miracle from the Holy Spirit for us to even grasp his word. And that miracle is going on all the time. I really believe the key is humility. Humility protects us from the confusion of mysticism and the deadness of rationalism. Humility protects us from the confusion of mysticism that is always seeking the fuzzy, the ethereal, and the deadness of rationalism. And gets real close to what Paul was talking about back in verse 15, praying and singing with the spirit and with the understanding. Number 5, prophecy is never mindless or irresistible. Prophecy is never mindless or irresistible. That's what he's saying in verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. There were some in Corinth who apparently were feeling that they were in, when they were prophesying, they were in some kind of mindless trance. Don't wake me up. I'm talking for God. And what Paul says is, no, you have control over your mind and your speech. So submit that to those around you. And the reason this is so important, verse 33, is for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Isn't that amazing? Paul comes back to the very character of God and emphasizes that the manner in which we conduct our services should reflect the clarity of the God of truth. Our services don't need to be stuffy or entirely predictable, but at the same time, they should be intelligible and orderly. Some today have come to the conclusion that if a service is not out of control, it's not spirit-led. And Paul would ignore that, rebuke that. As Fee says, the character of one's deity is reflected in the character of one's worship. God is not the author of disorder, disturbance, commotion, or unruliness. This is the big thing you can see from this little paragraph, is that when we gather together, we come with a longing to accurately reflect God, because God is not the author of confusion. He is the God of truth. And as his word is preached and testified and sung and prayed, lights are going on. And eyes are being opened. And people are grasping things that they may never have grasped before. And so, together, Paul links the two together to accurately communicate the character of God and to effectively edify our brothers and sisters. And that's why we come together. To love God and to love one another. And anything that hinders either one of those from occurring, we want to eliminate. And that's why there's times where churches have to say, whoa, we can't do that. And leadership is called, as Paul did, to take those steps. But this does make things very exciting, that every Sunday morning to think of, Lord, you do that, please. That's why we gather on Saturday night and cry out to God, because we realize this isn't just about preparing a service. It's about the Holy Spirit's work. Coming to shepherding group, coming ready to share, to encourage, to edify, to build up. So that wipes out coming as an audience, or coming to perform, or coming for mayhem. I mean, it brings things right to where God wants them to be.